into the book of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, we're in chapter 5. And if you're visiting this morning, we've been doing this probably for about a year now on an in-depth basis, because it's an incredible story of not only the relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite woman, but it's also a great picture of the relationship between the bride of Christ and her bridegroom. And there are many applications that we can make from this book. If you move back, if you're in chapter 5, if you go back to chapter 4, if you remember in the first 5 verses there, we saw the characteristics of the bride. Now, these weren't exclusive, but these were some things that we could bring out that would show us what the bride of Christ should be like. When he said, "You are fair, my love, you have dove's eyes," it was talking about illumination. When it talked about your hair is like a flock of goats, it talked about consecration. When it talked in verse 2 about your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which come up from the washing, we saw that as sanctification. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, your mouth is lovely, spoke of communication. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate, that spoke of contemplation. Your neck is like the Tower of David, that spoke of fortification. And then your two breasts are like two fawns, that spoke of adoration. And just as we had a very clear picture of some aspects of the bride of Christ, in chapter 5 we're now moving on to the section that will deal with the bridegroom himself. Now we must remember, as we do a spiritualizing almost of these verses, that these are referring to Solomon. But there is one greater than Solomon, and these verses can point in some degree to Jesus Christ, who is our bridegroom. We can see some of the characteristics, again, just like the bride, they're definitely not exhaustive, but they are things that will help us to have a better understanding and in-depth meditation at times, to be able to think about some of these characteristics. And the key verse in chapter 5 we saw last week was verse 9, where the question is asked, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charges?" And we need to remind ourselves how we got to this particular situation. Well, in the first 8 verses, we see the Shulamite woman, this picture of the bride of Christ, going through a period in her life where she has become complacent, where apathy has set in, where he has invited her to join with him, but we see in verse 2 that she's asleep, but her heart is awake. He knocks, he invites her to go with her, but for whatever reason, she decides to delay. And we saw that perhaps the passion, the commitment, and the excitement of the relationship had perhaps waned from the time when they first celebrated their marriage. And there is the possibility in our lives as believers that, you know, sometimes our Christian life can almost get into a rut. It's not particularly perhaps that we're backsliding, it's not perhaps that we're living in any great sin, but just the passion. There is the old cliche, familiarity breeds contempt, and that should never be the case within the body of Christ. But sometimes we can indeed become so familiar with our Christian life, with the scripture, with attending meetings and having fellowship, that we lose the impact of the dynamic of a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, as we got to verse 9, the question that was asked about her when she realized that he had gone without her was, "What is your beloved more than another beloved?" And we asked the question, what is Jesus Christ to you more than any other person, any other thing, any other concept in your entire life? And that is an important question that each one of us must answer. Now, if we just stopped at verse 9 and said, well, you give us a description of what Jesus really means to you, I'm sure that we can come up with many cliches, many lines from songs that we can say he's the fairest of 10,000, he's the bright and morning star. But we need to bring this down to a level of intimacy, where it's something we can understand in a very personal way. That our relationship, our passion with him, it is something that is developing all the time. When you guys married your bride, assuming that you're married, of course, you really didn't need to have an instruction manual to tell you what to do. Like, now that you're married, take her hand. Well, of course, you probably took her hand before you got married. You know, take her out for a nice meal. You know, all these things in the early days of your relationship and certainly your marriage were things that there was just that excitement. You wanted to do these things. And should it be any less in a relationship with Jesus Christ that we want to do things with Him? We want to fellowship with Him. We want to read the Word of God to learn more about Him. We want to worship and praise Him and offer our adoration and worship. You know, these things should not just be part and parcel of, you know, a Christian life that we're expected to live. There should be a vibrancy. There should be an excitement that every day with Jesus indeed is sweeter than the day before. And so, in response to the Shulamite being asked this question, what is your beloved more than another beloved? She goes on over the next 7 verses to give a description of her beloved. Those characteristics that make him stand out in her eyes apart from anyone else. And I believe that as all scripture is inspired by God, we have good instruction, good pointers from these verses that will direct us to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in the New Testament, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And therefore, when we come to a passage like this, we in our Western minds can say, well, it really doesn't seem to make a great deal of sense in the 21st century in the way that we think. But I think if we stop and we consider and we meditate on these things, we will see a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ come out. Now the good news is there are only 7 verses. The bad news is we're only going to do 1 verse this morning. We'll try and finish the rest of the verses next week, but you'll see as we go through the study precisely why. Because in these verses, in fact, let's read them from verse 10, answering this description, what is your beloved more than another? My beloved is white and ruddy. He's the chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. One of the great things that we'll discover as we get through these, and I appreciate that they seem just to be a few verses of great poetry, but we will see that they all show certain characteristics of Jesus Christ. And as we learn more about him, we will be able to come to the position that she did in verse 16, where she says, my beloved is also my friend. We sing songs, what a friend we have in Jesus. And you know, what a friend I found, and all these things. But when you have a friend that indeed sticks closer than any brother, that friend goes everywhere with you. You want to hang out with that friend. You want to take him in your recreation with you. You want to take him, you know, to your place of employment. Someone that just won't leave you no matter where you go. And isn't it interesting that, you know, here we find that her bridegroom is also her best friend. Now, it's been said many times, and I don't have to say it again, that the most successful marriages normally have this concept that not only is your husband, your husband or wife should also be your best friend. That's the recipe for a successful marriage. And I believe that having Jesus as our best friend is also typical of a successful and intimate relationship with him that will bring forth great fruit in our life. And so we're going to look at verse 10, just that one line, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. And in these words we will find something about his purity and also his position. And then next week when we get to verse 10 through to verse 16, we will see something about his person. So this morning his purity, his position, and then next week his person. And his person is divided up into his sovereignty, his strength, his sight, his sweetness, his sayings, his skill, his substance, his stability, his splendor, in his speech. Now, you don't have to try and write these down very quickly because no doubt we'll spend a fair bit of time going over them. But these are all characteristics that will come, you know, from these verses that, you know, just seem very colourful. And until we delve into them and get the understanding of, you know, why the Holy Spirit put these things specifically there, will bring out some great characteristics of Christ. But so we begin in verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. As I said, this is a description of the beloved's purity and also his position. The one that we love, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, is totally pure. He's without fault. He's the sinless Lamb of God. Remember, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to be baptized, he pointed towards him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And we saw on Thursday night in Exodus, when we were in chapter 12, looking at the Passover, that, you know, the Passover Lamb was a model, it was a type that pointed to the Lamb of God who would come. And one of the conditions within the selection of the Lamb at the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 was that it was to be without blemish. It was to be spotless. That's why, unfortunately, the money changers in Jerusalem made a great deal of money, because as the Jews in Jerusalem at Passover and other feasts would bring a lamb, they would be inspected at the temple courts, and of course they would say the lamb wasn't good enough. And therefore, you had to buy a lamb from them. And of course, you had to use the money from the temple. And if you didn't have the proper currency, then they would give you an exchange rate. It wasn't a fair exchange rate. And so they were changing money all the time. And you know the story how early in Jesus' ministry and at the very end of Jesus' ministry, the one who was the spotless Lamb of God was upset because of the hypocrisy of these money changers, these Pharisees in the temple courtyard. But Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God. And he, of course, is pure. At the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist could point out, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And at the end of his life almost, in John chapter 18, when you remember Jesus was brought before Pilate, and there were all these accusations about blasphemy and about this, that, and the next thing. Pilate, having examined Jesus, said, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out to the Jews and he said, "I find no fault in this man." Now you would think that with the judicial system there and with the desire of the Romans and the Jews just to get rid of Jesus, they would have found something in his human nature or character that they could point the finger to. But in an earthly sense, he who was truly God and took upon himself this earthly body, they could find no fault in him at all. And if that's true about his earthly life, of course it is also true about his eternal life. The one who was the creator of all things before the worlds were made. We see in that verse, he's white, radiant, pure, holy, sinless, no spot. We could look at so many adjectives that would describe Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, we find he's absolutely dazzling. In chapter 1, we see the same in the book of Daniel. He was so pure, he was so holy, he was so righteous. There was never a chance of Jesus ever being overcome with temptation. And he suffered temptation, the book of Corinthians tells us, just like you and me. And yet he was never overcome with temptation. We think of Matthew 4, when Satan met Jesus in the Mount of Temptation. And he offered him even all the kingdoms of the world if he would just fall down and bow before Satan and worship him. And the Lord wouldn't do that. He was never subject to being overcome with temptation. Why? Because the one who would ultimately have to hang on the cross had to be a perfect and a pure sacrifice, holy and sinless and spotless, so that we could have this divine exchange, that your sin would be transferred to his life and the righteousness of Christ would be transferred to you. What a glorious thing. When it mentions there in verse 10, not only is he white and ruddy, it's a strange expression, and you might scratch your head like me and say, well, you know, what does this mean? But literally the word that's used in the Hebrew means healthy, full of power, and glowing in health. Now, when we think of the word ruddy, I think it's probably only used one other place in the Old Testament, and that is when David was being selected. Remember when Samuel came to Jesse, and the Lord had told him that one of Samuel's sons would be the next king. He went through all the sons, and David was selected, and we're told that he was a ruddy young man. And quite often people say, well, you know, that refers to his red hair and his complexion and everything else. It may well have done, but the Hebrew word means healthy, full of power, and glowing in health. But it's interesting that, you know, in 1 Samuel 16:12, where it says that he was ruddy, he had bright eyes, he was good looking, the Lord said to him, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. But the interesting thing is, the one, now bear with me here, think this through, the one who is writing the book, the Song of Solomon, is the son of the father, of whom it was said, he was ruddy, he was healthy, he was full of power, glowing in health. The anointed one. David was anointed. And here we have the Shulamite woman looking at the son of the father, and she sees the characteristic of the father in the son. Now that really amazes me that that word is probably used only twice in the entire Old Testament. You maybe find it three or four times, but I think it's only about twice. And there is this connection between David and Solomon, between father and son. And surely one of the great characteristics of Jesus Christ is that he is the Son of God. He's the Son of the Father. Listen to what the writer to the book of Hebrews said. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, there is that whiteness again, and the express image of his person, like Father, like Son, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sinless, spotless, Lamb of God, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Those verses in Hebrews tell us quite a number of things. I'm not going to spend too much time in it. But Jesus was God's final word to mankind. For thousands of years, as you read through the Old Testament, God had spoken through the prophets, through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and so on. And he had told the children of Israel, he had told the world, in fact, through the prophets, about God's character, about God's attributes, that he was a God of love, that he was a God who was spirit, he was a God who was holy and righteous, he was also a just God, he was a jealous God. All these things were mentioned. And then there was this period of 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, where God was silent. And then John in his gospel takes it up in chapter 1, and he is describing Jesus Christ's entry into the world. And he says in John chapter 1, in the beginning, that's right at the very beginning, not just of Genesis, but as far back as we can ever go, in the beginning was the Word. Now you know that that word for the Word there is Logos. But just think of it in its very simplest terms. What is a word? What are words? They are a method of communication. Now I would have a very difficult time trying to preach a sermon to you. You might say you're having a difficult time anyway. But having a difficult time preaching a sermon without any words. Just trying to use sign language. Can you imagine saying his cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs, his lips are like lilies dripping liquid myrrh, and try to do that in sign language? You would be confused. And God has given us this great ability to be able to communicate with each other. And I don't think it's by chance that we have, in John's Gospel, the use of the word, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is God's communication of the heart of the Father of the plans that the Father has, not just for the world, but for each one of us as individuals. Jesus communicates exactly what the Father desires us to know. So he was God's final word. In the book of Hebrews, it also tells us he is the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, people argue about the Big Bang and about evolution and about everything else. The Bible tells us Jesus made the worlds. It says in the Psalms that he flung the stars into space with his fingertips. How big do you think God is if he can just throw the stars into space? Into perfect orbit. The wonderful work of creation. He's the creator of all things. We know from Hebrews that Jesus indeed is God himself. It says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Jesus himself said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He's the express image of God the Father. We're told in Hebrews, Jesus is the upholder of all things. And how does he do it? By the word of his power. Tells us Jesus is the purger of our sins, when he had by himself purged our sins. We also find out that Jesus today is seated at the right hand of God. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the one who's pure and holy and sinless and spotless. The one who is full of health, and I don't mean physical health. Wholeness, power. In the book of Colossians, Paul wrote to combat heresy because people were trying to bring Christ down. We saw on Thursday night when we were looking at the wilderness wanderings that there were three things that were characteristic of the Egyptian life that we will see had infiltrated into the life of God's people. One was the dehumanizing of God. Trying to bring God from being who he truly is down to a human level. The Egyptians done it very well with all the different gods. They reckoned they were all divine. Whether they were human like Pharaoh, whether they were animals or rivers like the Nile. They tried to bring God down to a human level. They also tried to minimize sin. Well, it's okay, you know, we all make mistakes. And you see, this has been the work of Satan all down through the ages. It's to take the one who is, you know, the chiefest among 10,000. The one who is our bridegroom. The one who is seated at the right hand of God. Sat down, that's his permanent position. And he will be there for all eternity to receive our praise and worship and adoration. But Satan wants to bring him down. And when Paul wrote to the Colossians, the Gnostics, they were a group during the time of Paul, and they're manifested in Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons as well, but they tried just to make Jesus something other than he really was. And so Paul combats this philosophy and he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. Do you ever go through periods in your life where you feel that your life is falling apart? I'm sure that we all do. And I know that you expect the pastor to stand up and say, well, you know, all things are really held together. Sometimes it seems like life falls apart. And I can guarantee that in every single one of our lives, the reason is we're not allowing Jesus to hold all things together. In him, all things consist. He won't let you down. He won't let you go. And those times when we feel that the world is falling apart is because we haven't put Christ at the center. Is your marriage falling apart? I guarantee Christ is not at the center. Is your relationship with your parents or your children falling apart? Then Christ is not at the center. Is your work life, your career, your study life falling apart? You've pushed Christ out. Is your life getting into a financial rut where, you know, debt is spiraling out of control and everything else? You don't look at the biblical principles and let Christ be the guide of your life. You see, when He is at the very center, when He is your bridegroom, when He is the fairest of 10,000, when He is the one that we're reading about in the Song of Solomon, and we allow Him to be what He desires to be, your life will not be falling apart. There's a great phrase here in verse, 16? He is altogether. Of course it says He's altogether lovely. But wouldn't you like your life at all times to be altogether rather than falling apart? Of course you would. Well, Christ is the answer. If it's not the song leader, the worship leader, the choir director, the pastor, the deacons, the elders, the guest speakers, it's Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to tell the Colossians. He's the Redeemer in verse 14 of Colossians 1. He's the reflector, the image of the invisible God. He has rank, the firstborn over every creature. He's responsible. We see in verse 16 of 1 Colossians. 1 Colossians, there we go. Adding to Scripture, just Colossians chapter 1. He's responsible for two things. The first thing that He is responsible for is all creation. Things that we can see in heaven, He created. Things that we can't see in heaven, He created. Things that we can see in earth, He created. Things that you can't see in earth, He created. And in Him, all things are being held together. I don't think anybody in here, unless you're a scientist, has probably saw the atom, right? But you're sitting in a bunch of them this morning. And they're all been held together at just the right way. And if Christ had to let the universe go, everything would disintegrate. He's the creator of all things. And all things, and this is the important part, going back to the Song of Solomon, all things were created by Him, but all things were also created for Him. You were created for God. You were created for God's pleasure. That's why we live in a world today where people are so empty. Where they live their life for 70 years, and it seems like at the end of it, it has hardly been worthwhile. I was in Edinburgh yesterday and I was looking at the teeming crowds going along Princes Street. And just for a moment I thought, I wonder how many people really know Jesus Christ. Or how many people are wandering aimlessly from the day they're born to the day they die, and they don't realize they were created by God and they were created for God to spend eternity with Him. And there is a void in their life. They're spiritually dead. He is before all things, and by Him all things are held together. That word there almost means He's glued the universe together. Just put it all. What a wonderful God we have. And He not only glues the universe together, He glues my life together and your life together if we will allow Him. So He's responsible for creation and so on. He's also the ruler. But we mentioned His purity. Time is almost gone. Let's think for a couple of moments on His position. My beloved is white and He's ruddy. He's the chief among 10,000. That word chief here literally means the distinguished one. It means the one to whom all will come. Do you realize that every single person that I saw in Princes Street in Edinburgh will one day appear before Jesus Christ? Now, I mentioned just a few moments ago that many people from the day they're born to the day they die will wander aimlessly without God. Both Christian and non-Christian will have to stand before the throne of a holy God and give account of their life. And the only question that is going to be asked is, what did you do with Jesus Christ? Was he your bridegroom? Was he the distinguished one in your life, the chief? Literally, the Hebrew word there means the one who will carry the standard. The standard was the banner. It was the point to, you know, which all the armies would gather. They would look in the battlefield and, you know, as the conflict was raging and they had to regroup, they would look for the standard, the banner, and they would come together. Christ is the one to whom everyone will have to come ultimately. Every knee will have to bow, and every tongue, non-Christian as well as Christian, will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the one to whom we will all come, the distinguished one, the conspicuous one, the one who is outstanding, or if you like, should stand out. Does Jesus stand out in your life? Do the people at your place of employment, at school, at college, at home, see something about the passion that you have for him? In the book of Revelation, let me read a couple of verses there. In chapter 1, when John was writing to the seven churches which in Asia Minor, he says, grace, it's near lunchtime. Grace to you, and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. He's the one who stands out, the chief. His identity, we saw there, he is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. And that's first in preeminence. And he's the prince of all the kings of the earth. That tells us about his identity. His involvement in our life is he loved us, he washed us, and he made us. Now you might not fully appreciate that term, kings and priests, but even if we were to lay that aside temporarily, Jesus has made you what you are today. And if you think of your life as something that it should not be, then there are still areas that you need to give over to him to make something of. His involvement in our life. He loved us, he washed us, he made us. But there is also the impact. In Revelation it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's eternal. He's almighty. My beloved is white and ruddy, pure, sinless, spotless, holy. But also, he's the chief, the distinguished one, the standard bearer. Wouldn't life in this sin-ridden, violent, crime-filled world be so different if the standard that we took was the standard of Jesus Christ? His purity, his holiness, his righteousness, and all the other things that we could say about his attributes. If we had his nature, if we loved like Jesus loved, if we forgave like Jesus forgave, if we encouraged others like Jesus encouraged others, if we as the body of Christ, or if you like, the bride of Christ, of the bridegroom, were willing to allow our lives to be the hands and the feet and so on, to be used for Christ, to reach a hurting world. You may sit here this morning and say, but, you know, it's so difficult in the world in which we live. And I'll be honest for a moment, yesterday I was overwhelmed by the task of so many thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people moving all over the place. And in reality, probably so few of them in a relationship with Christ. And the enormity of the task, just for a moment, seemed to be too great. But I honestly believe that if the body of Christ, those who do know Him, get back to having that intimate, meaningful relationship with Him, and there is that passion, and we realize that He is the one who is altogether lovely, and He is the one who will keep us altogether, then the world will sit up and they'll take notice. And when they come and they say, "What is your beloved more than any other? What makes Jesus more special than Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna or anyone else?" You will be able to reply. And hopefully as we get through this, you might even have a outline in your head. And you can say, well, the first thing is, and you don't have to use archaic Hebraic words like He's white and ruddy, fairest, you know. You can just say, you know, He's pure, holy, sinless, spotless, radiant, the distinguished one. He's the one who holds all things together, who sits in the right hand of the throne of God, and all the other things that we've briefly mentioned. And this is just scratching the surface. But if we take these verses and we meditate on them and study them and apply them in our life, when people ask the question, what is Jesus more than anybody else? You will be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. I've never yet met a young couple when they fall in love. And sometimes young couples can fall in love many times. But you know, especially the first time. You just can't get people to stop talking about their relationship. And then you go and meet the person, you think, he's nothing like, you know. You know? Oh, he's like an Adonis, you know. Oh, he's 6'2" and eyes are blue, and he's actually only 5'3" and got green eyes. What a monster. But you know, when you're truly in love, sometimes you overlook the faults. The great thing is when you're truly in love with Jesus, that will not be possible. Because everything that you find out and discover about Him is absolutely true. But in human terms, when you enter into a relationship, you want to tell the whole world. You come back from your holiday, what's the first thing you say? Oh, I met this guy. And then you're on the phone. And in today's age, you text them all the time. And you write to each other. And you tell everybody, and even people that don't want to know. You ever seen a girl that's just get engaged? They all walk the same way. Why? They want to know. They want the world to know that they've entered into a relationship. They're proud of the fact. They want people to ask, to make comment. They should be the same in our Christian lives. People should be wanting to know, and we should be desperate to tell. And as we continue this, we'll see many more things about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Bridegroom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that we might meditate on it. Go with us, refresh us, renew us until we meet again. Because we ask it in Jesus' most precious and wonderful name. Amen. Have a great afternoon, and we'll see you this evening. God bless you.